we get to the last part of chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, what we're calling this, the creation of the home. God has, in the history of mankind, He's made three great divine institutions. The home is the first one. Then long about Genesis 14 or so, you begin to read of kings. So men begin to organize themselves politically somewhat. So that means that the second institution, of course, was the civil government. God instituted that. Then, of course, the last one, and the most important one, is what? The church in the New Testament. Even though it was foretold of in the Old Covenant, it didn't come into existence until the New Testament. So those are the three great divine institutions, and the home is the first one, the very foundation of all society. Where do good civil citizens, morally obedient citizens, come from? They come from the home. Where should we teach our children about the church and about the kingdom and about the gospel? In the home. So the home is the foundation. So it starts here. That's why this is very important to study and to read it. And tell it to our children and our grandchildren, the importance of the home. And we're going to emphasize some points here. All right, man had a problem. What did God say in verse 18? It is not good for man to be alone. Therefore, I will make him a helper that is meet, the old King James says, or suitable, comparable, compatible would be another good word. I'll make him a helper. A companion for him. Now, this was not good. That's the first time we've seen that phrase, isn't it? In this story. Now, before we go any further, let's make sure that let's state the obvious. This is not an indictment against God, that God finally made a mistake, God finally messed up, because all those other passages we noticed in the first chapter, what had we emphasized about the creation account regarding all the things that God made? It said it was good. This was good, this was good. And I said, well, this is not good. This is not saying God made a mistake, obviously. That's not what we're saying. But it does emphasize that man is not yet whole. He's not yet complete. He cannot be all that he can be in all his relationships and all his actions and activities unless he has a helper, a companion. And God recognized that. And that's the statement that's being made. So let's not... And I know that you didn't even think this, I know, but in case someone ever did, let's not jump to the conclusion that we're faulting God here. That God didn't do anything wrong. This is just an admission that man needs something that he does not yet have. So let's look at how we solve man's problem of loneliness. Did God just jump right in and create the helper? What did he do first? All right. All the animals that he had made, he kind of paraded them in front of Adam, brought them before the man, and the man named them. So, why do you call a giraffe a giraffe? And that's what Adam called it. All these have their names now. And as the animals are being brought before Adam and so forth, notice in verse, the end of verse 20, what does the text say? He's doing all this naming and he's looking at all the animals. What's the statement? But there was not a helper amongst all these creatures. Now, Adam's helper was not there. Why is that? Despite the fact the Bible says that, but why would Adam's helper not be among these creatures? All right, they're not human. They're not compatible with him. Animals can't think. They can't reason. They don't have a soul like he does, obviously. He's eternal. They're not. So all these differences were there. Now, notice, and I think this is implied, it's not stated, but as he's looking at the animals, Adam must have realized they all had mates. Go back earlier in chapter 1 and look at verse 22. After God made some of the creatures, the sea creatures and the birds, what was the command to the animals in verse 22? Well, that would imply one from each sex, one from each gender. There's a male and a female. So they're here, and the ape had a partner, And the elephant had a partner, and all these animals, they're kind of paired off maybe. Maybe Adam saw all that, but he realizes, I don't have anybody. There's nobody here like me. And what I'm suggesting here is that the suitable helper for Adam would not be found among the animals, even though they were paired off. And I believe one reason why God is doing this, again, God could have just jumped right in at the start and made the woman. That's what He did eventually anyway. Do you think God knew that Adam's helper would not be found among the animals? Well, I'm sure God knew that. So why go through this exercise? I think it's to let Adam fully experience his loneliness so that he would see there is nothing here that's like me. And he would fully go through that experience, if you will. So, men, not necessarily males, but humans, but maybe more so men than women. How do people try to solve their loneliness problems today? What kind of things do they do? Problems at home. Okay. Well, instead of addressing the problem with whatever the problem is, what do some people try to do? Well, they create more problems, that's true, by throwing themselves into what? All right, sinful things like alcoholism, drug abuse. You ever heard of a workaholic? People have problems at home, what do they do? Well, they spend more time at work. Certainly fornication is a outlet for some. It's not right. See, we do all these other things to try to solve our problem of loneliness or try to solve marital or problems in the home. And of course, that's none of that's going to work. That's all going to fail miserably. So here's the man, and he fully sees his lack of companionship. And now God's going to solve that problem. So man, or God puts man to sleep, and we made this point Wednesday. Verse 21 calls a deep sleep to fall upon the man. Excuse me. He took one of the ribs from the man, clothed up the flesh at his side or on the side at that place, and God fashioned or formed, the word is built, God just constructed a woman out of this bone, out of this rib. And then He brought her to the man. And now he sees. She's the only created thing that could complement him. She's the only one. Remember back in chapter 1 and verse 27, the Godhead is talking amongst themselves. And so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him male and female. He created them. She's like him. And in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul says that man was not made for woman, but woman was made for man. Now that doesn't mean that she's inferior. That doesn't mean that he's the king and he can boss her around and all that kind of nonsense. But as the Bible story tells us, who was made for who? Woman was made for the man. To complement him. To make him whole or complete. And that's what we see here in the story. Now, Adam, I think his statement shows he truly appreciated her suitability. God brings her to him. What does he say? All right, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. Or I think literally it's a he man or a he woman, basically. She is like me, except she's the opposite gender. She is suitable to me. She is comparable to me. A woman, because she was taken from man. And now Adam has a partner. He's not lonely anymore. A recognition of her value and her worth. I want to speak just a moment to the husbands. If you're married, no matter how old you are, or if you're looking, maybe you're dating, maybe you're engaged, whatever your situation may be. What does the Bible say about the worth and the value of a wife? Proverbs 18:22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. Now, why is that? Why does the Bible make that statement? Because God made the woman. She's suitable to you. You go back to the chapter right here. That's what God made the man. It's what He needed. And in teaching to the husbands in 1 Peter 3, that we're going to talk about creation, but it talks about valuing the wife. what her husband is told to do, to live with or to dwell with her wives in an understanding way. What if you don't? What's Peter say about your prayers? They'll be hindered. You'll cut yourself off from God if you do not treat your wife the way that she deserves to be treated. God gave her to you, and thus she should be treated accordingly. Sadly, a major problem in our society, how do some men treat their wives? Like they're a punching bag. Is there more than one way to abuse a wife besides physically? verbal abuse? Treat them with contempt? Treat them as if they were the maid and the inferior sex? None of that makes any sense. None of that will stand up to biblical standards. None of that's allowed. It's just not right. She is, again, as Peter says, she is precious. You treat her as if she's this precious vessel. Tender care. Show her her worth. Okay, it's not a suggestion. It's a command. That's right. We're not talking about, it's a good idea if you do that. Well, it is a good idea if you do that. But it's a command. So if you're the male, if you're the man, you're going to enter into marriage, you need to realize what you're signing up for, how you treat your wife. And it goes clear back to the beginning here. This is the importance of the wife. And I think that's emphasized in the creation of story. So Ephesians 5 tells husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. He who loves his wife loves his own body, for one does not, I'm paraphrasing, he doesn't hurt himself, he takes care of himself. So you take care of your wife. And that just doesn't mean, you know, bringing home the paycheck and letting her shop and all that. No, it means you care for her. Her needs become your needs. You are responsible for her. You are her head. And you need to provide for her in all those important ways. So we can talk a lot about this start of the home. But Adam's words in Genesis 2 and verse 23 show he understood and he appreciated her worth. Because she brought to him what no other created thing could bring, that is companionship. Okay. Now, Moses' endorsement, the chapter concludes, this isn't Adam talking, this is Moses, the historian, writing. So, for this cause, he writes, for what cause? He says, for this cause, something. Well, for what cause? Well, but what's the cause? I mean, why did he start the phrase in verse 24, for this cause? The preceding verses. Okay, talk about this companionship. To make this reach its highest level. We're not talking about just being a friend, all right, or an associate. We're talking about the highest of human relationships. For this cause, what's the first thing a man has to do to enjoy this profound relationship? You're going to have to cut the apron strings. Sadly, a lot of men haven't left mama yet, have they? I don't say that to demean anybody. That's a problem in a lot of marriages. Apron strings haven't been cut. Sister Curtis, I preached on marriage several months ago, and she came out the back door one time, and she said, I had a friend of mine who, they had a son who was getting married, and I think it was like a day or two before the ceremony. The mother of the groom, she had a gift for her soon-to-be daughter-in-law, wrapped up in this nice little pretty box. And gave it to her. And said, I want you to open it now. And so she did. And inside was an apron with the strings cut. And she said, I want you to know that he's still my son. And that won't stop. That won't change. But I realize and I understand that what you're about to do in a couple of days will take precedence over the number of years that I've had him. He's not going to be your husband, and that's got to come first. And she said that the daughter-in-law-to-be really appreciated that. That was the message that she really valued. Now that's kind of a cute way to make a very strong point. And so to have this, man must leave father and mother. And if he does that, then what does he have to do? He's got to, and the phrase is easy to remember, he's got to leave and cleave. He's got to sever one in a sense. He doesn't stop being a son, but that's got to be subjugated now to a much more important relationship. He's got to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. What is the implication, the importance of this word cleave? It means to cement together. So how tight, how bonding should the marriage relationship be? What should you allow to come between you and your wife or you and your husband? Nothing or nobody. It's that strong. It's that important. So Moses says, for this cause, to have this highest sort or type of companionship, you leave your parents and you cleave to your wife, and they shall be one flesh. They'll be as one. Does that mean that you stop having your own individual opinions? Well, of course not. No. When you come to this relationship, and the more you're married, some of you haven't been married that long, and so you'll come to all these future decisions, and you'll learn to realize, well, he thinks a certain way about it, and I think a certain way about it, and we don't think the same about that. Well, you're not supposed to. God didn't wire you the same. Women are supposed to think differently than men. And guess who? Many times, in fact, I'm almost convinced most of the time, guess who's got the better idea of the two? I think it's the wife. Because she can see things that the men just do not tune into as easy. Not that they can't, but they're just not as apt to do that. And so you still have your own personalities, your own opinions and so forth. But in the most intimate sense, you are one flesh. That just doesn't mean sexually, but that includes the sexual relationship, obviously. But how else are you one flesh? Or one? Unified. In thoughts, in goals, in aspirations, in dreams, in plans. What happens when you start to have children? What are you going to have to do? Some of you expert, you're going to have to be expert, experts is wrong. You're going to have to be unified in how you train them. Discipline comes into play, how you teach them. All these things enter into, and it's all feeding out of this idea. Is that, you know, we're two separate people, two separate brains, two separate ideas, two separate opinions, but when it comes to this joint decision, we've got to think as one. I've often made these two comparisons. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. He said that on several occasions in the Scripture. Well, is the Father the same as the Son? They're two distinct personalities, but yet Jesus said, we're one. We're one in purpose. We're one in aim. How many times do you think an eldership, a group of men, have gone into their deliberations and there's more than one opinion about how to deal with a certain matter? It happens. But when that door opens up and they come out, what are they? They're unified. We've come to a consensus. We feel like this is the best decision to make for this local group of Christians, and so there's not a man among them, whether it's two elders or eight elders, whatever it is. They all are on the same page. They're one. So you can have your separate opinions, yes, but when it comes to making these important decisions that affect yourself and others that depend upon you, you've got to act as one. That's how important this relationship is. And so Moses gives us that information. Now, the last question, question 11, where else did Jesus or another inspired writer echo or even quote what Moses said here? All right, Matthew 19, also Mark 10, a parallel passage when they're having that discussion about is it lawful to put away your wife for any cause? And Jesus talked to the Jews about that. He quotes Genesis 2. He said, this may be what you're doing, but from the beginning it was not so. And he quotes Moses, Genesis 2 right here. All right. Anybody else quote Moses, these words of Moses? Genesis 2 verses 20, well, really it would just be verse 24. Did you find any other quotations? All right, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 6, also Ephesians 5. Paul quotes Moses to, again, endorse this idea of, for this cause, a man shall establish his own home. He'll leave his parents and be joined to his wife. Okay, any other comments or questions about the story of creation? Yes, Rebecca.
And
Very good. She was made from man, not from, of course she's dust herself too because she's from the man, but Rebecca's point is the point of origin was not the dust as the man was or as the animals, but from man, to reinforce the fact that she does come from man. She is made for man to help him and to complete him, make him whole. That's a good observation. Anybody else? Yes, Albert. Well, yes. Yes. God, of course, is the ultimate author of Scripture. Yes. I didn't mean to imply. Moses is just the recorder. And Paul was just the recorder. He didn't come up with this idea. This is of God. That is correct. But I just wanted us to know that this idea is used elsewhere in the Scripture and quoted by other inspired men, even the Lord Himself, in Matthew 19 and Mark 10. Yes, Bill. Well, yes, absolutely. Absolutely. But she doesn't take the lead responsibility in the relationship. She has to leave her parents too. But it's the man who takes a wife to himself, finds a suitable companion, and says, I want you to be with me, I want you to be my wife, and we're going to start this new home. And he's got to leave his first home, where he grew up, of course. She does too, obviously. But take the lead in that, and he takes this wife, this woman, to himself and makes her his wife. Okay. Anything else? Anybody else? Well, that's not... No, that didn't work, I don't think. It's not that you can't talk to your kids anymore. Obviously, you can, but parents have to learn when their children get married, I have got to now take a back seat to this new relationship. This has got to come first. Okay, well, let's go to the next lesson now. This is the story of sin, chapter 3, another very familiar story. And let's talk about what we learned from Genesis chapter 3. We've been emphasizing in chapters 1 and 2 how everything was good. Now things aren't going to be good. Things stopped being good. Didn't take very long for things to stop being good. Man disobeys God. And Paul says in Romans 1, talking about the ancient Gentile world, that they did things for which they have no excuse. Did Adam or Eve have any excuse for what they did in Genesis 3? They didn't have an excuse. It was just open rebellion. So that's what happens in this chapter. And his actions affect the rest of humanity. Now, let's be careful that we don't misunderstand that statement. And I stand by those words. Calvinism teaches inherited sin. We're all born into sin. And the Bible doesn't teach that. But I do want you to listen to what Paul says. Turn to Romans 5. The passage is there on the chart. And we'll come back to Genesis 3 just in a moment. But turn to Romans 5 and listen to what Paul does say about Adam's actions, how they do affect and have affected humanity ever since he did them. Romans 5, look at verse 12. All right. Paul says that through one man, what happened? Sin entered into the world. Now, Albert's point a few moments ago was correct, that those were really God's words. Well, if we look at that same principle, Romans 5, verse 12, who really brought sin into the world? It's the devil. I mean, Adam did what he did, yes, but Satan's responsible for that, as we'll talk about just in a moment. But Paul says, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. So death spread to all men. A lot of folks will just stop reading the verse right there. You can't do that. What's the rest of the verse say? Why did death spread to all men? Because all sinned. It's not Adam's fault that you are a sinner, and I've been a sinner. That's my fault. But Adam was the doorway, if you will. Adam served as the gateway. He allowed sin to come in through his actions. Then look at verse 15. The free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, that would be Adam, the many died. See, that sounds Calvinistic. That's not what Paul's saying. Adam's actions brought in the possibility for everybody else after him who committed sin, they suffered the same fate he did, which is death, separation from God. So he brought that into the world. That's Paul's point. And then verses 18 and 19 again. Through the one transgression, that be Adam's, there resulted condemnation to all men. I'm not condemned because of what Adam did, but because he brought it into the world, all right? He made it possible for me to act just like he did. So his actions have certainly affected the rest of humanity ever since that day. And we've been fighting the same battle with the devil ever since, just because of what he did. So things stop being good very quickly. But in this chapter, even though the story is that bad, it didn't also take very long in the Bible story did God provide the solution to the sin problem. And who was it? It's Christ. And we'll see that when we get to talking about particularly the curses that God mentions upon the woman. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. And we'll talk about that some on the next page. Okay. Now, this story must be studied because Satan really hasn't changed his tactics. We preached on the devil a couple of Sundays ago. Talked about it in great detail. He operates the same way today for me and you, just as he did back then. He hadn't changed. He's pretty successful. He's pretty effective. And he wants the same results for us. James talks about the fact that, you know, man is not tempted of God. Let no man say, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. But man is enticed when he's drawn away by his own lusts and yields to temptation. And when temptation brings yields fruit or is fully grown, it brings forth sin, and sin brings forth death. It's the same thing we'll see, isn't it, in this chapter that works for me and you. But God has other desires for us. Every good and perfect gift from the Father comes down from above. He wants better for us. And we can do better than we have in the past, and do sometimes. We need to learn from this very familiar this story. Okay, let's look at the enemy as he's described early on. Very first phrase in the chapter. Who's mentioned? This is question one. Who's described? All right, it says the serpent. Well, who is the serpent? I point you to Revelation 12 and verse 9. The serpent of old, the dragon, John tells us it's the devil. But Satan appears to be using the craftiness of a snake or the serpent. Moses writes that the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field or any other beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Some may differ with this understanding. They may think, well, this wasn't a literal snake. I think a literal snake is involved here because we're not talking about an earthly beast. That's who Satan is. Satan is a satanic spiritual force. He's not a beast. He's not flesh and blood. Paul writes in Ephesians 6 and verse 12 that we do not war against flesh and blood, but against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So he's a spirit being. But he's using, it seems from this text, he's using the craftiness and the wiliness of a snake. In the gospel records, the Bible says that Satan entered Judas. Well, he didn't take possession of his body, did he? But then what does it mean to enter into Judas? But if it doesn't mean that, then what did that mean, you think? He didn't cause him to sin. I mean, that was Judas's choice. Yes, Judas allowed himself, he was greedy, he was a thief, and he was easy pickings for the devil. And so he allowed the devil to use him for Satan's own purposes against the Lord and against the mission of Christ, so to speak. So it seems that Satan is, not that he commandeered a snake and took the body over, I'm not saying that, but he's working through this craftiness of a beast of the field, if you will. Although he's not a beast himself. He is the serpent himself, the dragon of old, as John writes in Revelation 12 and verse 9. And he uses wiles or schemes, deception. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11 that we are not ignorant of his devices, the old King James says. We don't need to be ignorant of those. And in Ephesians 6 and verse 11, part of the armor that God gives us, we'll be able to stand against the wiles of the devil or against the schemes of the devil. He's very crafty. Very deceptive, very tricky. So this is the enemy as he comes upon the scene, if you will. And he's going to try his best to do in the man and woman here. All right, now the last part of verse 1. What does the devil say? What's the first thing he says? Well, last part of verse 1. He asks him a question. He says to the woman, indeed, and you can just almost hear the tricky tone of voice, indeed, has God really told you that you are not to eat of the tree of the garden? Is that the question? Has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Did God really tell you that? Now, why would he ask the question that way? What's he doing already? That's right. He's putting the bite on her. He's setting her up. The trap is being set. He questioned the woman's understanding of what God had said. Now, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14 that Adam was not deceived. And we'll say more about that as we get through the text. He wasn't the one that was deceived. It was the woman that was deceived. Paul says, being quite deceived, she fell into transgression. Now, some have conjectured, the snake here is talking to the woman because she's more easily misled than the man. I actually read that, and I don't subscribe to that. I don't think that's so. I can't tell you why he chose to talk to her and not the man. I don't have a reason to answer that question. But I don't think because she's inferior mentally and would be easier to dupe or to trick than the man. I don't think that's the reason either. But for whatever reason it was, he's talking to the woman and asked her this question, getting her to question his knowledge of the command of God. Now, what did she say? Look at her response in verses 2 through 3. Bernie, would you read 2 through 3 for us, please, of Genesis 3? Let's listen to what the woman said in answer to the devil's question. Do you agree with her answer? Did she get it right? She got it right. Well, yes, that's right. That's my point, Brother Miller. She knew. Pardon? Well, that's true. She will wind up listening to him. She shouldn't. That's correct. But my first point is, he asked her this question. Is there any problem with her response? No, it's the right response. Yes, that's what God said. All right? And I'm making a point. God did not just want them not to eat of that tree. Really, what did God want? To obey Him, but with respect to that tree, what did God expect them? Don't go anywhere near that tree. You don't eat from it. You don't bother it. You don't touch it. You don't sit there and think about it. You don't do anything with that tree. In fact, do you see any difference between the original command of God, Genesis 2, and the woman's response? Is there any difference in the two statements? There's one difference. She also added, nor touch it. God didn't say that. He didn't say, you look back in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. You read his statement there. God didn't say, don't eat from it nor touch it. He just said, don't eat of it. You do, you'll die. She says, Genesis 3, now verse 3, from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it nor touch it. Is she guilty of adding to the work of God? Someone actually told me that one time. She's guilty of adding to the work of God. Didn't say that. No, she's not guilty of adding anything. It's one thing to hear somebody, isn't it? Did you hear what I said? Yes, I heard you. My ears worked and I heard the words. It's one thing to hear, but it's quite another thing to what? To understand. To know what the person means. I heard what you said. Yes, but do you know what I meant when I said that? And I think her words here to the serpent indicate she not only heard what God said, but she really understood what God meant. She shows that. I think that's what she showed. Also notice, who wasn't, back in Genesis 2, who wasn't present when God gave the command? She wasn't even there yet. God hadn't made her yet. How does she know to say this? Adam, her husband, must have taught her. He must have told her. That's good leadership. That's another way of providing for your wife in a sense. This is what God expects us to do as a family. And so this is what God told me, and He expects us to do this. So I'm telling you, this is what we're not supposed to do. So the man has done a good job, it seems, of communicating this will of God to his wife. So she showed that she not only had heard what God had said, of course, through Adam, she wasn't there, but through her husband, she also knew what he meant. And the man had done a very good job of communicating the will of God to his wife. Yes, ma'am. Well, maybe Adam said, don't eat from it and don't touch it. Maybe he said that. We don't know what Adam said to her. But again, even if Adam added those words, they're not out of step with the original command of God, even though God himself did not say, don't touch the tree. That's really what God wanted. Don't bother the tree. Don't be tempted by it. Don't go anywhere near it. So they understood. That's the point that I'm making. They knew the will of God. Ephesians 5:17 says, be not unwise, but what? Understand what the will of the Lord is. We can do that. We can know what God said, and we can know what He meant. We can. And that's the only way to avoid temptation, is to know what the Lord meant on any certain given subject. Okay. Now, we're going to have to stop here in a moment, but let's go ahead and start this point. He asks the question. He's baiting her, setting her up. She gives the answer. Now, his response, verse 4. What's the first thing he says? You will not die. Again, you can just maybe hear his, no, that's not so. I'm telling you, that is not the way it is. What is that? Just that statement by itself, Genesis 3 and verse 4. What is that? That's a lie. What did Jesus say about the devil, John 8 and verse 44? He's a murderer and the father of all lies. He's been a liar, a murderer from the beginning. He's an expert liar. And he's doing it already, right from the start. You will not die. So the devil is already directly attacking the Word of God. God said this, but I'm telling you, no, that's not so. That won't work. It's some other way. And by making this assault upon what God said, the devil will then say in verse 5, he's going to make an insinuation against God. He's going to expressly deny what God has already affirmed. He tells the woman that she would not die. And look what he says. He says, God's doing what? For God knows. You're not going to die because God knows something. What does God know according to the devil? Verse 5. When you eat this, what? You'll be like God. And you'll know good from evil. See, you'll be like God. Now, the insinuation here is very subtle. But it is this. He's told you not to eat this because if you eat this, you'll be like Him. He doesn't want you to be like Him, so He's kind of withholding this from you. But I'm telling you, no, you can do this. You need to do this. See, it's very crafty. Very subtle. Does He still work that way today? Oh, yeah. Does the exact same thing. All right, there's the bell. We'll have to pause here. We'll pick this up Wednesday night, the Lord willing. Here with it puts us about question 4 on page 5. Anybody else not have a folder? I can make more copies before Wednesday. One.